Well, welcome back, brethren. I guess we're ready to start. I think we're past time. Sorry about that. Welcome to the afternoon services today here on Pentecost. Welcome to all of you once again looking in and listening in. Let's all rise and we'll begin services this afternoon. Turn to page number 63. Page number 63, and we'll begin here. And I'm only going to leave with one arm today because the other one's asleep. Front of the book, page number eight, I will praise thee, O Eternal. Third selection, page number 69, and that is How Long, Eternal, Hide Thou Away, and after that we'll have the opening prayer by a deacon here, Mr. Jerry Fields, page number 69.
Thank you. eternal God, again we come before you this afternoon for services. We ask, Father, that you will keep us alert and awake, help us to gain and glean from what we hear in these messages today, that you will inspire the speaking, and that you will inspire our hearing. And we're just thankful for being able to be here, and we ask that you will continue to guide us and direct your church. We thank you, Father, and we commit the services into your hands, thanking you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Okay, the first message this afternoon here, another deacon here, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell, and good afternoon, everyone. That song was a bit slow, wasn't it? You got to have one with more energy to stir us up in the afternoon. Anyhow, it's a beautiful day here in Valley Springs, and we had a beautiful lunch, and the ladies put on a lunch, and I ate way too much. So you'll have to, if I go to sleep while I'm talking, yes, forgive me, because I get that way from when I eat things. Pentecost today is the 50th day, as we've heard, since the wave sheath offering. And like we heard in Leviticus 23, but anyhow, we've heard about the count of 50 and all this, so I'm going to go on to a little bit of something different. Several years ago, a friend of ours in the church, we'd went from Worldwide to United to Mr. Hume, and then she had a little disagreement with Mr. Hume. He wasn't quite following the line she felt as he should, so she went with this gentleman in North Carolina. I'll give you his name in a little bit. But it's, he wrote a book about Pentecost. We're not keeping Pentecost the way we should. Not every year, but the years when the holy day, when the high Sabbath falls on a Sabbath, it was their contention they were not allowed to do any physical work. Well, I'm an old farm boy, and we all know about the Levitical thing that they're excused to work on the Sabbath. But I told him, I said, you know, they weren't go out to get the three or four little handfuls of wheat, grain, and they had to go different places. And I said, I'd a lot rather get that grain than I would butcher a bullock. But they didn't understand that, because he was a very intelligent man, I understand. But what's happened, she prayed that she could understand what this gentleman wrote, not what God wanted. That's the key. And so she understood. And she followed that. They're still with him to this day. And I had about the example of Joshua. I'll read about a little bit about, you know, the way she's offering is like Christ. Had to have the way, he was the way she's offering. He had to have that before he could go to heaven. And when they left the promise, when they got to the promised land, you know, they weren't allowed to eat any of the new grain until they had the way sheath offering. And the manna stopped. So according to Mr. Reitenbaugh, if they had to postpone it for a week, that means they had to fast for a whole week because they didn't have manna. They didn't have any food. So you see, it didn't make sense, really, about that. So, but this gentleman, you know, when they go off, like all of us, we had to focus right down the line. So I'm calling you, all you people here online, if you something you don't understand, pray that God gives you the wisdom for what he wants you to have and glean it from the Bible, not what George down the street or somebody says. Follow the truth. This person now, he's, I understand him and his son are the two witnesses. But, a little humor here. But there's going to be so many two witnesses, they're going to have a traffic jam there in Jerusalem with all the two witnesses. There's the husband and wife team that's going to be the two witnesses. Another group, he's training and selecting the two witnesses. Another group, him and his son are going to be the two witnesses. So you've taken, see, they're going to have at least eight of them I know of, the two witnesses. So it's, and I'm not to make light of this, but the sad thing is people follow. You get deceived. So when you're not understanding what's going on, talk to the microphone for a minute, you understand what's going on, you have a question, call Mr. Billingsley. Yeah. After all the years I've known Mr. Billingsley, he's never led me astray. And you've taken But if you have a question, then go to the Bible. Like Mr. Armstrong always said, don't believe me. Go to the Bible. Prove it for yourself. And we did. That's what was fortunate about it. Another thing about being a farm kid, we're kind of basic. We see things in black and white. We're two-dimensional, black and white. And when the truth's the truth, it's the truth. Because if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And so, therefore, we've been very fortunate. Marie and I, another blessing, I'll tell about Mom. Marie and I were both called at the same time, and that's been a real, real blessing. She works for me. She keeps me focused, and I keep her focused. We work with each other. Oh, but anyhow, let's see. Well, I'll clear off the line. Where was I? What was I even talking about today? What is it? But I wanted to mention that about these. They were good friends of ours. Very good friends. Known them since the early 70s. And when they went off like that, and they just would not listen. So, let's see. I'm going to give you the example from Joshua. Children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. Now, that happened to be on a Thursday evening, as we call it now. And they kept on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on that day, on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. That was a Friday they ate the parched grain. But the unleavened bread, but the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, because they had the wave sheath offering. You had to have that, because that's why Christ, when they said, don't come to me, I have not yet gone back to my Father, they hadn't had the wave sheath offering. That's very important to remember. Christ had not gone back to God the Father because the wave sheath offering had not been there. They do that first thing in the morning? Early in the morning? Yeah, real early in the morning. So, and that's why they got there, and these people were you up, and they went there, and they said, don't touch me. But it's just, you see, God's truth is so basic, so simple, so easy. And the people always want to take and put something big into it because of how intelligent they are, how important it is to how they are. And you know, as I'm going through this, another little insight here about this going to count in 50. I read something that I never noticed before, and it's about counting 50. Numbers 8, 23 to 26. Let's turn to that. Numbers 8, 23 to 26. And I never paid any attention to it before. 8, 23 to 26. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, verse 23, verse 24, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years and above. One may enter to perform service. They're allowed to work. You've got to be at least 25 to be able to serve in the temple, in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Now, wow, I never noticed that before. Between 25 and 50, but then you stop to think about it. Again, doing the sacrifices in the temple was very, very physical work. So that's God being merciful. From the 25 to the 50, they're able to do this physical work, this heavy work. But now, they shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle. At the age of 50, they must cease to perform this work and shall work no more. But then they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle meeting to attend to the needs of the brethren. Still, they're still going to be working and serving, but that heavy physical work, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites according to their duty. But I never noticed that before. They had to be 25 to 50 to do that. But it makes sense. God being merciful. Because there's no way I could go out and I butchered my youth, and there's no way I could do that nowadays. So, or wouldn't want to anyway. So, but anyhow, that's it. So they minister with their brethren. And Matthew 12, 1 to 8. Matthew 12, 1 to 8. Talk about on the Sabbath. This is again where they, Matthew 12. And I talked to, we'll say, we'll say Lulu. That wasn't her name. But it's Marie and I both talked to her and tried to get her to talk, listen, but she said, no, makes sense to me, because she could pray, she could understand what was written in that book by Mr. Reitenbaugh. And it's, and so anyhow, verse 1, Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. You know, as you go through and you just strip out a grain and just eat grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then, but he said to them, have you not read what David said when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? And again, I'm a little thought here. You reach down, you stalk a grain, you just put your fingers down, your thumb and finger, just pull up, and the grain will come off your hand. That doesn't seem like an awful lot of physical work to me. But so you see where the Pharisees were at. They're completely carried away. Here, he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, or for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? That's where the Levites have the right to work on the Sabbath, or the people doing the Levitical work, like Nicholas works, Jamie works, I work, Peter works, Ed works. But we work on the Sabbath because we're doing God's work. We profane the Sabbath, but are not, and we're blameless. Yet you say to those that in this place there's one. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And here is the creator of the Sabbath day. The creator of the Sabbath day said, okay. But if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Another thing I was thinking about is with Mr. Billingsley's sermon today. You know, God is love. Have you ever had you see something, you know, like our great-granddaughter comes up and you, oh, I just get this warm feeling glow in there of love, you know, just love. Well, that's love. That's how we should feel all the time. That's how we should feel towards each other. And that's love. That's outgoing love. And, you know, and something happens, your heart hurts when something's wrong with them, because you feel so bad for that, you're really hurt. And that's love. We have to have love. But that's true love. Outgoing, what they always say, love is the outgoing concern for somebody else than yourself, my words. And it's hard to, it's awful hard to be more considerate for somebody else than yourself. And we have to do that. That's God's love. And I just, totally off my sermon at Mom, I'm sorry. She looked at me like, what are you talking about? But it's, well, I listened to Mr. Billingsley's sermon today. And that love, that outgoing love, that concern we have to have. And I think about how you just feel that warmth, that glow you have when you really love something. And it's such a good feeling when you have that. And that's how the love is going to have, how we're going to have for everybody. This real outgoing love and concern. And then I'm listening to all the trash that's on the news anymore, somebody killing their kids and all this stuff, killing somebody like down there in Stockton. That it's every time you turn around, somebody's getting killed. And it's it's number six in the top 10 most violent cities in the country. And Oakland's in the top 10 also. Detroit and Flint, Michigan are tied for number one. I read that. But it was about how it is. But you know, if they had God's love, nobody would be killing anybody, because you'd be out helping them. You'd be wanting to help and serve them. That's the key. Service and helping people. Oh, see, again, I gave the example from Joshua, and that's really how they ate. The manna ceased on the day after they ate the produce of the land. The children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan from that year. And you see, when you have that in Joshua, and if they had to wait, they had to postpone the way she's offering, because it was a holy day on this Sabbath day, because Thursday night was Passover, Friday night's the night we much remembered. And then did the way she's offering, you know, never. Sabbath was a Sabbath, and then it's also the first day of unleavened bread. The next Sabbath is a week later, and it's not in the days of unleavened bread. It has to fall in the days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath does. And so, therefore, you have this, and you just, it's just important that you stick to the truth. And you have any questions, you get out pagan holidays and God's holy days, get them out, and get the book, and get out the correspondence course. What is it, lesson 35 or 39, I forget which one it is, that talks about Pentecost. Get these out, study them. We have to keep our minds sharp enough on these, because we're going to be teachers. What kind of teachers? I don't know. But we're going to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Working with people. How wonderful that'd be. And then showing them. Say, no, you don't do it that way, Joe. You got to do it this way. This is the way you have to do it, because this is the right way. And this is the way of love and giving and kindness and concern. And we have to work on that. Okay, let's see. Speak to the children of the Israel when you come to the land in which I give to you and reap its harvest. Then you shall bring a sheath of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheath before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. That's verses 10 and 11. 9, 10, 11, the Eternal spoke to Moses. Now we have 50 days that we started with the wave sheath offering. And then reading from the book of Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, pages 31 through 38, meaning of Pentecost. Passover symbolizes Christ's sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And the days of unleavened bread, putting away of sins. Pentecost pictures the first part of the spiritual harvest, the calling out of the church, the called out ones, which for the New Testament dispensation began on Sunday, Pentecost, June 17th, A.D. 31. On that day, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within flesh, as prophesied by Joel, in Joel 2:28. And it came to pass afterward that I will pour out, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And that we all spirit, we get God's Spirit. And I love the analogy of how you put God's Spirit around you, like a kid growing up, you'd put on that warm set of underwear about there in the cold farm days, you close up, well, that's God's Spirit in around us. It's like putting on a new cover over the old one, and the old one you fully get rid of. Yeah. God's way is just so loving. It shall come to pass after that, I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh. On the 50th day of Pentecost in Old Testament times, two wave loaves were brought out of the habitations of the congregation as a first fruit unto the Eternal. Just so the New Testament church was gathered out of this world as the first fruits of his salvation in fulfillment of the meaning of the wave loaves. We have all, if we have been converted, become a part of that New Testament church. We have become part of what was symbolized by those wave loaves. And just as the wave sheath was lifted up into the air and waved, symbolizing Christ's trip to heaven and return, so the wave loaves were lifted up and waved, symbolizing that we too shall for a moment leave this solid earth when we ascend to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Before we return with him to stand on the Mount of Olives as he begins his millennial rule. And that's Acts 1:11, and Zechariah 14:3-4. And our first harvest is now, and that's in James 1:18. Romans 8:23, for example, the saints of this dispensation are called the first fruits of God's salvation. This dispensation and the picking out of these people to bear his name began on the day of Pentecost. This feast annually pictures this great event, this great mystery dispensation, and God's redemptive plan. And you think about that, it's Mr. Billingsley talked about this gentleman he knew that they dreamed to be jumping up and down, hoping that dreaming of Christ returning, and he's jumping up and down, he's not staying off the earth. Well, we just have to pray that we stay close to this. But one thought, we can see that doing God's work is all right on the Sabbath, and growing up on a farm, like I said, I guarantee you I'd much rather be doing that. But it's in conclusion, let's turn to Psalms 100. There it is. A psalm of thanksgiving, because we have so much to be thankful for. Make a joyful shout to the Eternal, all you lands. Serve the Eternal with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. We come here every Sabbath singing. Know that the Eternal, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. If the people that believe we evolved, well, right there. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Eternal is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations, endures forever. So let us all thank God for this wonderful knowledge that we've been allowed to learn. So let's observe this Pentecost with a respectful joy and appreciative attitude and an outgoing love and concern for all of us.
Wake up! Okay, everybody stand, stretch a little bit, get some circulation going a little bit there. And now, we'll turn to page number 95 and I'll put you back to sleep. To the hills, lift my eyes.
To the hills, I lift my eyes. Oh, from whence shall come my help? Oh, my help comes from the Lord, who has made the heaven and earth. He will ever be my guide, and my foot shall never slide. God who keeps and
thank you, brother. You may be seated. Now for the announcements, our pastor, Mr. Billingsley.
Good afternoon, everybody, and hopefully all of you are back with us, or with us this morning. I'd reserve the sermon, now this primary sermon the afternoon, but when we were with Worldwide, there were so many people didn't stay for the afternoon service. They went home. So I figured they needed to get the meaning of the day, so I gave the sermon in the morning. And so anyway, not for the same reason today, but even so, that's still do it that way. Okay, two, three things. One thing I want to attract your attention to, I dare say probably hardly any of you in your prayers ever think about that we may have some people in prison and that we need to pray for them. I get letters. They were so impacted. My wife and I visited with the same fellow that wrote this letter in prison in Arizona 2 years ago. 2 years ago it was. Not too far from Phoenix. And anyway, we spent a little, or at least I did, a little while with him in the afternoon, visiting with him. Young man, he looked like he's probably he's probably around 30. He said he had served his 10 years, that he had robbed a bank and got caught as a young person. So many people, when they're young, they do foolish things, and sometimes they get caught like he did. Now, he happens to be the grandson of a family that I pastored in San Diego, 1960 to 1964. And their younger daughter, one of the younger daughters, then about 7 or 8 or whatever, they found she had diabetes. And so Susan, so I got to know her to some degree, and she's written to me a couple times or so in the last few years. Both their parents are dead now. And anyway, This young man thinks highly of especially he talks about his grandmother. She was really a sweet woman too. I was there for the birth of a couple of babies or more in San Diego. That's when all of the babies were born in the homes, and usually they always, in our case, San Diego, they always wanted me to be there, and I pretty much always was. But anyway, he has trouble getting his kosher diet. And so I wrote a letter and told him I would write back to the chaplain. Chaplains have a great deal of influence in a prison. The wardens look to them pretty much in regard to visitors and that kind of a thing. And they're responsible, in other words, for the spiritual area of the prisoners. And so I did write him a letter, and I put down our dietary laws. He had tried one other church before that till he came to realize that they weren't of us, but they wouldn't do anything for him. Anyway, he said, "Hello, hope all is well. I received your last letter and appreciate the offer to send our chaplain a letter of statement on our dietary laws. I am pleased to inform you I have received my diet, finally. I had filed a complaint with DOC or whatever it is, I can't make it out. It's handwritten. And the director of pastoral services granted my diet." And then he talks about a marriage that since then he got married. And he married if I get this right, he's got it explained in here. His mother married a man who had a daughter, and she had him. And so anyway, they were kids together and then separated after that. He never knew her all of her life. But anyway, she made a visit and all that, and they clicked, and so they got married. In the meantime, she's in California learning social services, and he's in the Tucson area now in prison. I won't skip over some of that because he goes into some detail. Now I just sort of summarized a little bit of what is here. As she said, in any event, we just somehow had a connection and it never did quit. 7 months later, we were married at the very same place, North Unit, where I had visited with him. Coming on down, though, I want to go. Yes, my wife is a social worker in Rosemond, Rosamond, is that right?
Yeah,
oh, okay. She's going through school also for social work, and I believe our Heavenly Father knew my needs, and you gave me He gave me a loving wife. Well, when he gets out of prison, I guess it will be. I have shared my experiences with a few people that is in prison, and actually I have found a number of good people who are wanting to live the right way. They are observing the Sabbath and studying too. We had almost gotten my friend Paul Ferguson, who had written me before, a kosher diet too. But unfortunately, the senior chaplain here on Tucson Complex denied him, stating that they don't serve unclean food on the general population. This, I know, is absurd, as I have the unclean diet myself. Well, you know, in their estimation, what's wrong with eating some shrimp and whatever else? You know, what's wrong with it? My friend Paul is convicted of this belief in church doctrine and has changed his denomination to Church of God. At this time, it would help us a great deal if you would send Chaplain Irby, in other words, a letter stating we as a church individually observe the kosher and clean diets and not limited to the animals themselves, but also to, in other words, all the other areas. All the other process they are prepared. it seems to me Mr. Irby likes to make it difficult for people. He's that's a chaplain. A lot of them do because they're, like the Bible says, you know, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We request kosher diets, and I believe a letter from you would help matters a great deal. I have not received a copy of the Philadelphia Remnant, so in some time, and I know Joe will take care of that. Hope I'm still on the mailing list. I hope everything is good for you and the church. Godspeed. Then he adds, P.S. Me and Paul will be sending our tithes. We don't make much, but all helps. Well, no, they don't make much in prison. Maybe 10 cents an hour, something like that. But anyway, thought I'd share that with you to help you to realize here's somebody now you can connect with. Another one or so, and perhaps others. I've had one or two to write me to Delano, California. Prisoner there. I haven't heard from him in some time. And it seemed like there was another one too. I don't know. But anyway, it does happen. I've visited with people in prisons over the years. I visited quite often in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Out in Angola, the famous big area for the prison there, death row, and whatever else. So anyway, try to remember in your prayer at least to mention any those who may be in prison. Well, you know, go back to Matthew 25. God says, I was in prison and you visited me. Well, that's one way you can visit. You can visit by praying for them. Maybe someday you'll have the opportunity otherwise. This young man, this man's name is Jeff Garrett. Jeff Garrett. G-R-R-A-T-T. So you got a name. Okay, Pentecost offering today is very, very good as usual. We're so very appreciative, and I know God blesses all of you and will. The total was $3,770. Attendance was 22 here. Amount per person was $171.36. Okay, a sermon we get to hear today from Mr. Mark Vignola by way of tape, sermon that he made just about a week ago. And before that, though, let's see, the name of the sermon, the sermon title is Value God's Spirit. Value God's Spirit. In the meantime, we'll be hearing the other song that he sent to us. I think it's the same. It's the same song. The other one of the two that he sent. Yeah, okay. It's Rosh, R-U-A-C-H, Rosh Elohim, Spirit of God, and it's by Cindy. Rivers?
Lindy.
Lindy Rivers. Okay, and after that, we'll have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Mendiola. Too bad you weren't with us today. I'm sorry you didn't make it in time, but we had a great time together. You know, the food always helps, but it's a relationship. You know, to be able to talk with people of the same minds and same beliefs and to laugh and spend time with them. It's very meaningful. As all of you know, out there listening to me at the Feast of Tabernacles, so that's why so many of you are looking forward to that time when we can all be together again. So anyway, sermon, and first of all, the special music. Attract your attention to the flowers, how beautiful they are. I just don't always think. They are, they're beautiful. I appreciate all the effort and everything that goes into those flowers. They're very meaningful. I know that God's very pleased with all of you who are involved in that.
Greetings from Southeast Idaho, brethren. It's encouraging to know we have brethren observing this special high day throughout the United States and in Canada, Mexico, Belgium, Kenya, Guyana, Australia, and the United Kingdom. There has been some growth among our little flock in recent months, which is always encouraging, with more new people showing interest. Our magazine, the Philadelphia Remnant, keeps getting stronger and stronger each issue, to the chagrin of many who had hoped it would fold by now. Hopefully all of you received your Pentecost edition in the mail this past week, and we'll read it from cover to cover. This issue should and could turn some heads. God opens doors no man can shut, no matter how hard they may try to shut us down. It is not by our own measly might that we are able to accomplish this, but by the very power of God's Holy Spirit, which we are commemorating on this high feast of Pentecost. And on this day of Pentecost, we are congregating in a holy convocation or sacred assembly via modern technology to observe one of the most momentous, joyous annual holy days or festivals that God has designated in Leviticus 23. Let's turn there, as we often do, to start things off on these annual feasts. On this very day of Pentecost, two of the most important events recorded in the Holy Bible occurred. In the Old Testament, it was God giving the nation of Israel His Ten Commandments, or Holy Law, from Mount Sinai, in a spectacular display of power with wind, fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, and even an earthquake. In the New Testament, it was God pouring out His Holy Spirit on His church in another spectacular display of His power with wind and noise and fire. Yet do we truly value God's Holy Spirit and appreciate what a precious gift we have been given by the supreme ruler of the universe? We need to ask ourselves that on this day of Pentecost. God's Ten Commandments and His Holy Spirit are tied tightly together. In Acts 5, verse 32, a memory verse, it says, God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Obedience to God's Ten Commandments is a must to be given and maintain God's Holy Spirit. This is a vital lesson on this day of Pentecost. Giving God's law on Pentecost completed Israel's liberation from slavery during the Passover season, 7 weeks previously. It was the culmination or capstone of that deliverance from bondage. Both God's law and His Holy Spirit liberate us from the shackles of sin. One Jewish website explains this relation between Pentecost and God giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, precisely on this day. The Jews call Pentecost Shavuot. And this website states, Shavuot is a holiday with a double celebration. Falling in spring, Shavuot, or Pentecost, celebrates the bounty of the harvest and the first fruits of the season. Shavuot is both an end and a beginning, as the winter barley crop is harvested and the wheat crop begun. Barley was the first crop harvested in Palestine. In the Holy Bible, Shavuot is called Hag or Hak Matan Torah Tenu. Hebrew for the festival of the giving of our Torah, or Hag or Hak HaBikurim, which is Hebrew for festival of the first fruits, as well as Hag or Hak HaTatzir, or the festival of the harvest. And please excuse my Hebrew pronunciation. Hag or Hak, H-A-C-H, is a Hebrew word that comes from the root meaning to dance or be joyous, and traditionally applies exclusively to the three festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three seasons. It's often translated festival. It is used 62 times in the Old Testament. Continuing, quote, because it falls on the 50th day from Passover, or actually the wave sheaf offering, it is also called Pentecost. Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew. It has no fixed date, but it is determined by its relation in weeks to Passover, i.e. the wave sheaf offering again. Shavuot is celebrated 7 full weeks from Passover for that season. And then this website cites Numbers 28, verse 26. You should jot down. Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Eternal at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, which is what we are doing here today. And continuing, quote, along with Passover and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, Shavuot is a pilgrimage holiday, one of three festivals when the ancient Israelites traveled to Jerusalem to offer thanks to God for bountiful crops. And even today, we travel for the Feast of Tabernacles, in a pilgrimage, in a sense. Shavuot celebrates Moses' descent from Mount Sinai and his presentation to the peoples of Israel of the two tablets on which were recorded the Ten Commandments. Now, notice here in Leviticus 23, verse 1, where we should be by now, Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or sacred assemblies, these are my feasts. They're God's feasts. This is the very first place in the Bible where the word feasts, plural, occurs. It comes from the Hebrew word moed, M-O-W-E-D, meaning appointments, fixed times or seasons, specifically festivals or assemblies, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. When the singular word feast is used here in Leviticus 23, the Hebrew word shag or hag or hak is used, which means festival, Strong shows. Notice also Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. The Lord's day, in other words, the Sabbath. God's weekly Sabbath is included here with God's annual Sabbaths as feasts or festivals of the Eternal. Notice verse 4 now. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God appoints these times. We make an appointment with God to meet on these days. The weekly Sabbath, too, is a feast of the Eternal, as are God's annual festivals. Feast and festival imply festive or festivity. These are times to rejoice and be joyous. God wants us to be happy and rejoicing on these very special days. In fact, he commands it in other places. After verse 4 here in Leviticus 23, God outlines in sequence his annual holy days, step by step, phase by phase, stage by stage. As we know, they explain his glorious plan of salvation for all of mankind, which most professing Christians do not understand. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong did not understand this master plan at first, but they kept these annual holy days for 7 years, from 1927 to 1934, when God finally revealed their meaning to them, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned in the sermon we heard a week ago Sabbath. I found usually the holy days are the last important doctrine that people come to understand when they are called and converted. Many Sabbath-keeping groups like the Church of God Seventh Day and Seventh Day Adventists do not understand nor observe these days, which distinguishes the true Church of God from them. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are referred to here in verses 4 to 8. The most space in Leviticus 23, as far as the annual holy days go, is devoted to the Feast of First Fruits, or what is referred to elsewhere as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. We read of that here in verses 9 through 22 of Leviticus 23, or 14 verses devoted to Pentecost, the most of any, or 2/7. This section shows we are to count 7 Sabbaths, or 7 weeks, from the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, or 50 days to arrive at Pentecost, where we are today. It is the only one of God's annual festivals to be counted, to be determined when to observe it, which links it directly with the Passover season. There's a connection there. The rest of God's festivals all are on designated dates in the sacred calendar. The word first fruits is referred to 3 times in this section pertaining to Pentecost here in Leviticus 23. Now notice verse 37 as we continue, summarizing. These are the feasts or festivals of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And verse 44, notice, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts or festivals of the eternal. Even the Day of Atonement, when we are commanded to fast, is considered a feast, a spiritual feast. It also should be a day of rejoicing because of what its meaning signifies, i.e., Satan's banishment. Although we afflict ourselves physically by going without food or drink, even fasting can be a feast. Fasting and feasting seem like contradictions. The Jews even set aside additional days that were not commanded by God for fasting, but God respected them. You might want to jot down Zechariah 8, verse 19. Zechariah 8, verse 19. We won't turn there, but it states, then the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. God specifically commands us to rejoice in connection with his weekly and annual Sabbaths. It's a joyous time. Notice Leviticus 23, verse 39 now, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the land or the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast, or hak, H-A-C-H, of the Eternal for 7 days. In the latter half of verse 40, and you shall rejoice, or sameach, the Hebrew states, before the Eternal your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast, again, hak, H-A-C-H, to the Eternal for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. This is the first place rejoice is used in the Bible, and specifically refers to the Feast of Tabernacles in this instant. But it also applies to all of God's weekly and annual Sabbaths that we celebrate. And they should be joyous occasions, not dreaded or mournful. Rejoice comes from the Hebrew word samach or sameach. And this is where Jews got the expression, hak sameach, when they greet each other during God's festival seasons. The word celebrate here also comes from the same Hebrew root word. Rejoicing and celebrating are part and parcel of God's weekly and annual Sabbaths. It should be highlights of the year for us. We also find rejoice or sameach pertains specifically to Pentecost in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. Let's go turn there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. Very important on this high day to remember. Deuteronomy 16, starting verse 10. Then you shall keep the feast, or a hak, of weeks to the Eternal your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which we've given today an offering, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. You shall rejoice, or sameach, before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. In other words, everyone should participate in this rejoicing and celebration on these days. Again, the Hebrew word for rejoice here is samach or sameach, which is used 224 times in the Old Testament. God commands us to samach or sameach or rejoice and be happy in connection with his weekly and annual Sabbaths. Samach or sameach literally means, quote, to brighten up, be blithe or gleesome, cheer up, be or make glad, have or make joy, be or make merry, cause or make to rejoice, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. God's weekly and annual Sabbaths, feasts or festivals, are to be joyous occasions. And what a blessing it is to be called out as his first fruits to observe these days when millions and billions don't even know about it. God commands it for everyone. He commands us to be happy and rejoicing on these days. In other words, God commands us to hak sameach. And you'll remember in Nehemiah 8 that after Nehemiah, the priest and Levites read from the law of God, and it was on trumpets in this particular instant, they made sense of God's law for the people and gave them understanding. And the people were told, this day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn nor weep. Do not sorrow, For the joy of the eternal is your strength. And it says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And hopefully we are too today. One of the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit, described in Galatians 5, is joy. In fact, it is the second fruit named after love. Joy is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And we are to be especially joyous this Feast of Pentecost as God's first fruits, or very precious called out ones, His ecclesia, or church. God's Holy Spirit is especially precious. But do we truly value God's Holy Spirit? And that's the title of this sermon. Do we truly value God's Holy Spirit? It is an extremely rare gift or blessing, yet thousands of former brethren have not valued it, cheapening it through neglect and even contempt, the past quarter century especially. Maintaining and sustaining God's Spirit has not been a top priority for them. Not only did they put it on the back burner, it fell completely off the stovetop. Now what about us, brethren? What message do our daily actions send God regarding how much we value God's Holy Spirit? Is it a top priority or a footnote, an afterthought, or no big deal, inconsequential? God is no respecter of persons. Any one of us can lose God's Holy Spirit through neglect, apathy, disobedience, laziness, or disrespect. Let's now turn to Acts 2, where we usually go on this Feast of First Fruits, or this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2. Just like when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel from Mount Sinai on Pentecost in Exodus 19, wind, noise, smoke, and fire were displayed when He poured out His Holy Spirit on Pentecost, this 31 A.D. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. In other words, I've envisioned this as flames engulfing their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 17 now. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood, and notice again, fire and vapor of smoke. Okay, verse 37 now. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This entire chapter is very important to read on the Feast of Pentecost. There is so much packed into it. We see again where God used fire, noise, and smoke in a spectacular display. We see that God's Holy Spirit is poured out like water, a liquid. It is not the third personage of a Trinity. Yet any group that does not believe in the Trinity is branded a cult by mainstream Christianity, and we're considered one, and so are others, because we do not believe in the Trinity, which the Bible does not even teach. We see in this chapter that as a result of receiving the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, Christ's disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, not some other doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Tens of thousands in our day and age, however, have gone into apostasy, rejecting apostolic doctrine. We also read here that we must repent and be baptized to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is divine power emanating from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It imbues us with the very nature of God and Christ. And God's Holy Spirit is the most precious gift that can be given us. It is His very divine nature impregnated in us. It is extremely rare, and no value can be placed on it. The Greek word for gift here is doria, D-O-R-E-A, doria. While we're in Acts, let's go to Acts 10 now, Acts 10, to see that God's Holy Spirit, again, is a gift which we should value and cherish. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, it says, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. God gives His Spirit to people of all races. And this was brand new to the Jews at this time. God's Holy Spirit is a gift that is poured out on us. Let's go now to Romans 5 and see this, another familiar scripture. Romans 5, verse 5, it says here, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, where the King James Version says, or is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's poured out by the Spirit that was given to us like a gift. And in the context of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, especially verses 15 to 18, it discusses the free gift and the gift of righteousness. It's a tremendous gift, brethren. Let's go now to the books of Timothy, farther back here in the New Testament. Timothy, after Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul also referred to this gift of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the evangelist Timothy. Notice here first in 1 Timothy 4. Let's go there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says and admonishes, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, we see, as we did in Acts 2, the important connection between God's Holy Spirit and continuing with true, sound, apostolic doctrine. Paul said that's how we are saved. Only apostles set official doctrine within God's church, not councils of elders, such as those in two of the larger Church of God organizations, which have jumped the track spiritually by thinking they can override and change the truths that Jesus Christ restored through his apostle and end time Elijah, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, who restored all things. Notice also 2 Timothy 1 now. 2 Timothy 1, another very familiar verse. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Stir it up like embers of a campfire, so that they will ignite again, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's how we get God's Holy Spirit after baptism. An elder lays hands on the heads of whoever was baptized and asks God to imbue that individual with his Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, the power of God. Verse 13, hold fast, like Philadelphians, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We must stir up God's Holy Spirit and not let it stagnate, evaporate, or leak away, which is possible. And it is not a spirit of fear or paranoia. I don't know how many of God's people I have seen the past four decades who get paranoid about government conspiracies and obsess about them and then go off the deep end. God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear or paranoia. And I always cringe when I hear about brethren worrying constantly about conspiracies. Invariably, they tend to get an elitist, superior attitude as if they have an understanding nobody else has about what's happening behind the scenes. Well, this is not the spirit of a sound mind. And others have gotten off on strange, bizarre ideas that, frankly, are doctrines of demons. They are not sound doctrines, and we need to guard against that, brethren, because the demons are attacking us any way they can. In fact, we need to put on the whole armor, as it says in Ephesians 6, because we're wrestling against wicked spirits in high places. If we don't put on that armor, we're essentially going into battle stark naked and vulnerable to the fiery darts of these demons. And we need the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of faith, or the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and have our feet shod with the gospel, taking it to the world. Continuing here, brethren, let's go now to Hebrews 2. God's Holy Spirit is an extremely precious gift. I can't stress that enough. Hebrews 2. And how many of us take it for granted or have a blasé approach to it or don't kindle it or stir it up every day? It's been literally rejected by tens of thousands of former brethren who have spurned it and thrown it back in God's face as they deliberately return to the world. One man said he used to say that none of these people was ever converted, but I don't believe that. I think most undoubtedly were tares, as Mr. Billingsley has written in his series, but I don't think we can say that none of them was ever converted. I hope for their sake that most were not converted, but I believe some of them were. That's up to God to decide. They did not value God's Holy Spirit and allowed it to evaporate. Thankfully, God knows who was and was not converted and who did or did not receive His Holy Spirit after baptism. That's for Him to determine, not us. I think many of them lost God's Spirit through neglect because they did not value it. And it must be replenished every single day. Just as Paul told the Corinthians that the inward man is renewed day by day. Hebrews 2 now, starting verse 1. Let's focus here. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, or lest we let them slip. The King James Version says, we can let all of this slip away through neglect. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. If we neglect such great salvation and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, how shall we escape the horrors and atrocities coming in the great tribulation? How can we be accounted worthy to escape these things, which are not all that far off, frankly? How real is God to us? Do we tremble at what His Word says? Do we fear to neglect daily prayer, Bible study, and obedience? Thousands did not have an awesome respect of God or hunger and thirst for His righteousness. They fell in the spiritual wilderness of confusion. And the same can happen to any of us. We are not an exception to the rule. Let's go now, while we're in Hebrews, to Hebrews 6. Mr. Dwayne Miller gave a very good sermonette last weekend about going on to perfection based on Hebrews 6, verse 1 here, which tied in with Mr. Armstrong's 1977 Pentecost sermon we heard that same Sabbath. And both men showed we must grow in grace and knowledge. And to grow, we need the water of God's Holy Spirit to moisten us like rain so we can bear fruit as His first fruits, and not dry up and wither away spiritually. Notice now Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, again the word doria for gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, in other words, the world tomorrow, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and we've had a lot here in Idaho lately, and bears herbs useful, herbs can be good for us, for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Mr. Billingsley has been writing a weekly series of commentaries on the parable of the sower and seed, showing all the rich illustrations and symbolism of it all. And he shows that we can be choked off by cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and become unfruitful. How much time do we spend in front of the boob tube, wasting hours, and thinking about ridiculous things that amount to nothing? We need to ask ourselves, are we seeking those things above or earthly things? And we need to ask this on this day of Pentecost. And Mr. Billingsley showed that these people can become unfruitful and we can be cast into a furnace of fire. Or as it says here in Hebrews 6, we can be rejected, cursed, and burned. Notice also Hebrews 10. Let's go there now. God commands us in Philippians 2, verse 12, Philippians 2, 12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Apostle Paul uses the expression fear and trembling several times in the New Testament. Notice now Hebrews 10, verse 23, a very important section here. Let us hold fast, again, like Philadelphians, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And we've had people leave our midst. We're just staying at home and not really doing anything, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. We must endure to the end to be saved, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. A beautiful, encouraging section here. Let's go now to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Each of us in God's church is being judged on a daily basis by Jesus Christ as to how we use our time, which we need to redeem. The Apostle Peter says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, notice here, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The King James Version says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? A very profound question. How many of us really believe we will one day stand individually before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ himself and give account for our words, deeds, and actions? It says here the righteous will scarcely be saved. Do we conduct our lives accordingly, or is daily Bible study and prayer no big deal to us? Does it come first, or is it shoved aside as secondary? Is it too much effort to crack open our Bibles every day? God is no respecter of persons. Just because we belong to the Church of God faithful flock does not give us an automatic ticket into the kingdom of God. Women also cannot enter it on their husbands' coattails, and men cannot enter it on their wives' apron strings. We cannot just warm seats each Sabbath, but must put into action what we are taught, using and implementing God's Holy Spirit. We must be doers, not just hearers. Let's go now to Romans 14. There are many warnings and admonitions about the sobriety and the gravity of all this. It's nothing to be taken lightly or joked about or mocked about. Romans 14, verse 10. It says here, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's pretty frightening to realize. For it is written, as I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, condemn one another, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Are we nitpicking each other to death, picking at the splinters in our brethren's eyes, while blinded by the 2x4s in our own eyes, blocking our vision? Notice also now 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. These warnings are throughout the Bible, and they should be motivating us to get to our knees and stick our noses in the Bible more and draw closer to our God and have a very intimate relationship with Him in Christ so that they know us and we know them. Notice here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the good things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences, Paul wrote. Well, judgment now is on the house of God, or his church. We also must appear individually before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what we have done in word and deed. That day is coming, a day of reckoning. In Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus Christ said, excuse me, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I think all of us have regretted things we have said over the years, and we need to repent of that and guard our tongues. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome the pulls of our human nature, this wicked society, and Satan and his demons. As Paul told Timothy, God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, as well as a spirit of love and a sound mind. And in the Bible, it is compared to wind, it is compared to water, and it's compared to oil, all of which are energy sources, sources of power. You'll remember in Acts 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and God's Holy Spirit filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it must have sounded like 1,000 locomotives. After tornadoes ripped through an area, people are often interviewed, and they'll say it sounded like a freight train. Well, that's how they sound. It seems like every year at Pentecost, the hurricane season starts in the Atlantic Ocean and Gulf Coast area, and tornadoes increase throughout the United States, throughout the Midwest and Southeast primarily, as if to remind us of the tremendous power in wind. And typically, the most tornadoes in the U.S. are in May and June. And have we ever seen them this year? The tornadoes that recently struck Massachusetts, where Mr. Hardy resides, were among more than 1,300 twisters reported in the United States up to that time this year, and more than double those reported the same time last year. The death toll has been even more staggering, with about 525 Americans killed this year by tornadoes, the highest recorded total since 1953. Two bad days accounted for nearly all the deaths. An outbreak of dozens of tornadoes that killed 314 people in five states on April 27th. And a massive twister that killed 138 and injured 750 in Joplin, Missouri on May 22nd. 2011 now ranks as the fifth deadliest year in U.S. tornado history, and it isn't over yet. Now tornadoes are ravaging major cities. Massive storms absolutely devastated Joplin, Missouri, a city of 50,000 people, and Tuscaloosa, Alabama, a city of 95,000 people this year. The twister that cut a six-mile swath through Joplin was a massive F5 tornado, packing winds of more than 200 miles per hour and the deadliest single tornado in the U.S. since 1947. Roughly two-thirds of Alabama was ravaged by tornadoes on April 27th. More than 230 residents died, including 43 in Tuscaloosa alone. As Mr. Billingsley said, these natural disasters can be terrorizing. I think the fielders will attest to that. They've seen it firsthand in Mississippi. Well, on the PBS NewsHour on May 30th, Jeff Masters, a weather meteorologist, said, quote, "We have never seen a year like this before. It started off in mid-April on the 14th. We had a swarm of tornadoes hit the south and then the southeast. Over a three-day period, we had 162 tornadoes, and that was an all-time record for most tornadoes in a tornado outbreak. We have only ever seen one outbreak similar. Back in 1974, we had 148 tornadoes in one outbreak. So that outbreak was followed just 2 weeks later by the most incredible outbreak we have ever seen. 362 tornadoes in a four-day span, including the Tuscaloosa-Birmingham tornado, which was probably the most damaging tornado of all time. So more than double the previous record, which was set just 2 weeks before that. And on top of this, these storms dump tremendous amounts of rainfall. The heaviest rains ever recorded in April over the Ohio and Mississippi valleys, which helped contribute to the Mississippi River floods we're seeing. So adding insult to injury, Weather Services International of Andover, Massachusetts, predicted on May 25th that 15 named storms, 8 hurricanes, and 4 intense hurricanes will occur this hurricane season. There has been a hurricane drought in the Mid-Atlantic Ocean and Gulf of Mexico the previous 2 years, so we're due for them. And those 2 years were relatively rare in the historical record, said Todd Crawford, WSI's chief meteorologist. The last time 3 years went by without a hurricane making landfall in the U.S. was in the 1860s. And this man predicts 2 or 3 hitting land this year. And don't be surprised when that happens, given what's been happening this year. In addition to wind, the Holy Spirit also is compared to flowing water. Both wind and water can generate electricity and produce currents. And we've seen the destructive power of water, as well as wind, in recent weeks, with the mighty Mississippi River overflowing its banks. The Missouri River also has been rampaging, as extreme natural disasters continue to ravage this nation, including devastating wildfires in Texas and Arizona. And fire, too, is associated with Pentecost and God's Holy Spirit, as we read earlier. And it was at Mount Sinai, the fire was, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and it engulfed the heads of the 120 in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 31 A.D. Let's go now to John 7, which we had before on Pentecost in years past. But it's very important. John 7, we read earlier that God pours out His Holy Spirit like water. Jesus Christ Himself compares His Spirit to flowing, surging, running water. John 7, verse 37. Notice here, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ plainly compared flowing living water to God's Holy Spirit, which satisfies our thirst and satiates us. Now, water must flow to generate electricity. It cannot remain stagnant, or it breeds algae and disease. If it's static, no power is generated. And that's a fact. We must make sure God's Spirit continues to flow through us if we are to be lights to the world. We cannot dam it up. A reservoir of water behind a dam doesn't generate electricity or light until it flows through large turbines and generators inside the dam. And then volumes of water flow through the dam to move the blades of turbines, which are connected to generators by large shafts. And to maximize the water's velocity, it's channeled through a large pipe called a penstock. Well, the USA Today reported in May that Mississippi River flood damage could reach billions of dollars this year. That's in addition to the billions of dollars in damage caused by this year's destructive tornadoes and wildfires. And I read today that insurance companies estimate these natural disasters are going to cost them $7 billion. Now, this could wipe them out. They can't continue to keep paying for all this damage. The crop damage, even from these natural disasters, has been staggering. And a University of Mississippi economist said, "It's not like a tornado disaster," referring to flooding, "where it's over and the damage can be assessed. But we're sure it's going to have a pretty big impact. Talking about the Mississippi flooding. Now, losses in Arkansas are estimated at more than $500 million, according to the State Farm Bureau there. In Memphis, damage was estimated at $320 million. Agricultural losses in Mississippi, including grain, could hit $800 million. Well, this past Memorial Day, on our way back from Boise, we stopped at Shoshone Falls, which has been called the Niagara of the West. And because of the deep winter snowpack, the spring runoff this year is higher than usual, and tremendous volumes of water are surging over its massive rock formations in a Snake River Canyon about 5 miles east of Twin Falls, creating a breathtaking, spectacular sight that has drawn hundreds of visitors. At Shoshone Falls, water plunges about 212 feet, dropping about 52 feet farther than Niagara Falls, filling the air with a cool mist. And it flows over a rim about 900 feet wide. And Idaho Power has a 12.5 megawatt generating plant on site to harness the tremendous current surging through the canyon. Let's turn now to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. God's Holy Spirit also is compared to another power source, oil. We read here about the wise and foolish virgins who did not value their oil or God's Holy Spirit. They squandered it and let it dwindle down to fumes. Mr. Armstrong used to explain that all 10 virgins here represent Laodiceans, or members of the last dominant era of God's church, and only half of them will qualify in the Great Tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Only half, 50%. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, symbolic of God's word or law, which are lights unto our feet, or Bibles even, and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. I dare say most Church of God groups today are sound asleep, thinking the Lord delays his coming, thinking they've got plenty of time to take it easy. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Suddenly, in other words, then all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. In other words, they depleted their oil through neglect and carelessness. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." There's a cost here involved. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also. Doesn't say how long it took them, or if they even got any oil at that hour. Anyway, they came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, chilling words, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So it's foolhardy, or the height of stupidity, to let our oil reserves get low. Yet that's what we do when we neglect daily prayer and Bible study and neglect so great salvation. The foolish virgins had to scramble to buy oil at midnight at the last minute. Christ did not know them because they neglected prayer and Bible study, by which we communicate with the great Creator God of the universe. Let's go now to Revelation 3 to read Christ's description of these Laodiceans, these virgins, and see how closely they align with the foolish virgins. Very closely. You remember, too, in Revelation 14, it describes virgins and first fruits together. But notice here in Revelation 3, while we're turning there. Anyway, here's Revelation 14. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, here we read in Revelation 3 about the Laodicean members of God's church. And notice here, they too must buy gold refined in the fire, white wedding garments, an eye salve, right at the last minute, like the foolish virgins had to get their oil. And they are shutting God out of their lives, and God will shut them out of his kingdom unless they repent. Very frightening, frankly. Let's dare not let this happen to us. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm or apathetic, pathetic, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You're nauseating. You're sickening. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Very pompous and arrogant. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Hopefully Christ doesn't say that about us. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire of the great tribulation, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed for the wedding, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So they don't have white garments or God's armor on them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. We must repent to receive God's Spirit. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, alluding to the wedding supper, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If we do not value God's Holy Spirit, we do not value rulership in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, and will be shut out like the foolish virgins and half the Laodiceans. As Christ said, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Otherwise, Christ doesn't even know us. Let's get our priorities straight. Luke 13 now. Very ominous warnings Christ gave. There's nothing here to be laughed about or snickered at, to make levity of it, to make light of it. It's deadly serious. It's life and death. Luke 13, verse 24. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, which happens to the foolish virgins, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, like the foolish virgins said. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We feasted at all the holy days. And you taught in our streets. We went to Sabbath services every week and warm seats. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Again, he tells him twice where you are from. For emphasis, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you had your chance, but you blew it, and yourselves thrust out. Notice also Matthew 13. We're just in Luke 13. Let's go to Matthew 13. The parable of the sower and the seed, which Mr. Billingsley has been explaining here in his weekly comments. Matthew 13, let's pick it up in verse 40. Matthew 13, verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. In other words, remove all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Christ again reiterates, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we truly value God's Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God? And continuing here, notice the parable of the hidden treasure, and then the parable of the pearl of great price, which are valued. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now that's how we should value the kingdom of God and his Holy Spirit. There will be tremendous rejoicing when the righteous marry Jesus Christ, when they are inducted into his kingdom as his beloved bride, and when they shine forth brilliantly. But for those who did not value their calling or the wedding invitation and are thrust out into a lake of fire, it will be an absolutely dreadful time of weeping, wailing, and grinding teeth in anguish. This feast of Pentecost, like all of God's weekly and annual festivals, is a tremendously joyous time of rejoicing, happiness, and celebrating. Throughout the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul admonishes the brethren to rejoice and be happy, encouraging them, not discouraging them with an evil report, being negative. In Philippians 2, verse 16, he writes, holding fast, again like Philadelphians, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have run, or not run in vain, or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice, he tells them, with me. In Philippians 3, verses 1 and 3, Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice in the Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul again emphasizes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, I will repeat, rejoice. He keeps emphasizing this over and over. Finally, brethren, let's go back again to Matthew 25, where we read about the 10 virgins in the first part of the chapter. And we'll go to a quote Mr. Armstrong used in the sermon he gave a week ago last Sabbath. And in this chapter, after the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Christ again warns wicked, lazy, unprofitable servants that they will be cast into outer darkness and everlasting punishment. Is that real to us, brethren? Do we fathom that? Do we comprehend the consequences of our actions? Let's make sure we value God's Holy Spirit as we move beyond this joyous, wonderful feast of Pentecost. And rather than have Christ say to us that he never knew us, let's strive to make sure he says what we read here in Matthew 25, verse 23. Matthew 25, verse 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.
Okay, we've come to the end of another Pentecost, 2011. Hopefully next year it's in Petra. So let's now rise, and we'll conclude services today with page number 83. Page number 83, and hope everyone has a safe trip home, wherever you are, here in your homes, and you're safe. Then after that, we'll have a closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. Page number 80, what did I say?
8283.
Okay.
To little pleasure, for an hour.
Mr. Billingsley.
One brief announcement I forgot to make from Belgium. Dear Mr. Billingsley, I hope you are well. I thank you for your concerning thoughts. I wish you and the American brethren a wonderful, inspiring Feast of Pentecost 2011. God bless you and your family, your brother in Christ, Joseph Musso. Sorry, I forgot to announce that earlier. Okay. Father, most gracious, wonderful, caring God in heaven, we are indeed very thankful to you for the wonderful blessings that we have to be belong to you, to have been given your wonderful Holy Spirit, to be numbered among the first fruits, to be resurrected. And we thank you, Father, when we look back over the pages of your Bible and look back through history and see the number beginning undoubtedly with righteous Abel and all the way through, and to think of all the many, many thousands, and to know that we have been blessed to be counted among the number. So, Father in heaven, we pray for all of our brethren out there, the however many thousand, 7,000 or so people out there, as well as those who are connected with us, and a few perhaps of that here that we're all together. We do pray for your continued blessings upon each and every one of us, and helping us all to persevere, helping us to be close to you, and help us to keep your Holy Spirit alive in our minds, in our hearts, and in daily in our study, in our prayer, and looking to you and fervently praying to you. And we know in so doing that we will keep your Holy Spirit aflame in our minds, in our hearts, in our very beings. And we ask you to continue to bless your people, help them in all their needs and their problems, their sickness and their sorrow. Those in prison, whoever and wherever your people may be, please bless, strengthen, and help us all. So again, we're very thankful to you for this wonderful day, for the meaning of it, and just thank you for the blessing us with the understanding. Now as we go our way, we pray for your protection for all those going on the Ted Wells back to where they're going, as well as others and here in this area driving perhaps close to 100 miles back to their homes, and others of us much closer. We do thank you, dear God, for the blessing of bringing us here safely, and as well as your people out here perhaps have congregated in little groups. And please protect them and all of us. Be with us throughout this week. Please uphold us in your wonderful, caring, good way of life. Please rebuke Satan and his demons. Keep them away from us, our homes, our lives, our minds, our thinking, our dreams, and all. Just be with us in every way, Father, and help us to live the life to which you call us. We give you thanks and praise now for the wonderful, caring Father you are, and for our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray and thank you and ask these things. Amen.